remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Reading this morning, Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 24. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 24. Hear now the word of our God. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was so much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be somebody great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had, for a long time, astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." The grass withers and the flowers fade. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. The preacher is weak. He's but a man. We need, Father, your Spirit to speak both through the preacher and into the hearts of your people. Lord, apply your word to our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I have to say, if there was ever a profession, if there was ever a job that prided itself on one-upmanship, a job that prided itself on having to be the best, I think magician comes in pretty high. You know, all these magicians out there, what are they always trying to do? You know, who can make a bigger thing disappear? Oh, you can make the Statue of Liberty disappear, but yeah, I can make the Empire State Building disappear. Yeah, well, I can make the whole world disappear. Watch this. I haven't seen that one yet. You remember last year, some of you video watchers, there were two movies that came out last year, and they just came out on video at the same time. They came out at the same time in the theaters last year, The Prestige and The Illusionist. And both of those movies were about the fact that magicians are always trying to top one another. We see this morning that hasn't changed in over 2,000 years. the need of the magician to have great powers, the heart of the magician being one of pride, it hasn't changed. Such was the case even for Simon of Samaria. So in the providence of God this morning, we find ourselves in Samaria. Now that's a very loaded phrase. In the providence of God, we find ourselves in Samaria. Why are we in Samaria? What happened? Somebody died. Stephen was killed at the hands of the Jews, much as his Lord Jesus Christ had been killed. And it's in that providence, it's in that sovereignty, it's in that power of God that the church has been scattered. People are going everywhere. We're going to hear about some of the other places that people are going. But this morning, Luke takes us to Samaria. You remember Samaria, right? John 4, woman at the well. Jesus, what are you doing talking to her? You know, because they didn't like, the Jews weren't supposed to talk to Samaritans. Samaritans were half-breeds. Remember back when Assyria came in and took the northern half of Israel out? Well, they figured, we can't leave all those crops there. We've got to send somebody to take care of them. So Assyria sent their own people in. But they left some of the Jewish priests. And so the Jewish priests were commanded to teach the Assyrian people how to worship like Jews. And so over the course of time, you had this group of people who thought they were worshiping the true God in the right ways, but they weren't in Jerusalem. They were in Samaria. And they weren't Jewish. They were Assyrian. And they and many other nationalities over the course of time that had been brought in, and they'd all been grouped together and mixed up. It was imported religion. It was syncretism. And thus, the Jews, those purebreds down south, hated those in Samaria. There's the story that you'll hear this occasionally, that the Jews, they hated the Samaritans so much that they would go around Samaria, they wouldn't go through Samaria. That's actually one of those old, one of those theological urban legends. Because the fact is, if you were a Jew, and you were proud of the fact that you were a Jew, and you didn't like the Samaritans, would you go around? No, you'd walk right through with your nose held high in the air the whole time. I don't, you know, walking on the other side of the street, I don't talk to you Samaritans. You'd rub it in. Besides, the way around was you had to take that road to Jericho, and you all know about the road to Jericho, so they didn't go that way. If you had to get north, it was a straight shot through Samaria. But all of this means that what we're seeing here in chapter 8 is a big deal. Okay? This is radical. This is different. This is new. We read it and we go, oh, okay, gospel came to Samaria. This is brand new. The gospel hasn't been out of Jerusalem. The grace of the God of the Jews is coming for the first time to Samaria. Look at verses 4 through 8. Therefore, those who had been preaching, who had been scattered rather, went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, so that there was much rejoicing in that city. It's the same pattern we saw in Jerusalem, isn't it? Luke's doing this on purpose. He wants us to see this is a new story, but it's the old story too. We see the preaching. We see the miracles accompanying the preaching to affirm that the man preaching this word is true. We see the response of the joy. But now it's Philip. You remember Philip? He was one of the seven deacons chosen back in chapter 6. And here we see him doing much what the apostles had been doing before him and Stephen had been doing before after that. But notice as we continue through the passage, the focus is not on the miracles. Even in what we've just read, the focus is on the proclaiming of Christ. But the focus here turns to not be on the resulting miracles or the resulting healings, but the resulting belief. And the fact that these people who believe are being baptized into union with that church down in Jerusalem. Look at verses 9 through 13. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he, for a long time, astonished them with his magic arts. But notice the change here. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now, that phrase right there may not stand out to you because we're used to baptizing men and women alike. Up to this time, who got the sign of the covenant? I gave it away. I said circumcision. Men. This is new stuff. We're going to expect some strange things going on here because now both men and women are receiving the sign of the covenant. Go on to verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So here we're introduced to a guy named Stephen. And we're going to come back to him in a minute in much greater detail. But the point here, the reason Simon is initially brought up and we get this little description of him as being, you know, the guy that walked around with the robe and the black top hat on and everybody said, ooh, it's the power of God. You know, you can get a sense of the superstition that was present here. You get a sense of some of the syncretism that's going on here in Samaria. Some of this blending of pagan ritual along with Jewish worship. So here's Simon, this great magician who Philip comes in and puts Simon to shame. Philip comes in by the power of God and does stuff that Simon can't even believe. What's the point? The point is God's greater. The point is that what God does is much more amazing, you know, than any street card trick, pull a rabbit out of a hat guy. Let's put it another way. What Philip is doing by the power of God is greater than all of the superstition and paganism and syncretism and mixed up jumbled worship of Samaria. What Philip is offering is better than any of it. Now that's important for us, I think, particularly because America is not unlike Samaria. We're a melting pot culture, aren't we? America's melting pot. We've imported everything. We've imported people from all over the place, from all over the world. There are people who have immigrated to the United States and lived in their various places and then integrated into society, and we're all mixed up and jumbled up. We've got all these different beliefs that are combined together. Where else in the world do you have secular soccer moms practicing the Hindu art of yoga? Nowhere but America, right? Only in America do you get that is syncretism. That is this blending of religions, blending of ideologies, blending of all these different religious practices into one often contradictory system. So why is this important to us? We're the church in America. And so we are offering to this culture, this blended up culture, we are offering them what Philip is offering them. Something greater than their superstition. something greater than their idols, something greater than their pagan practices, something greater than their agnostic or their atheistic beliefs. We have a message that is greater than even the people out there that the world really respects. You know those people, the inspirational speakers and the Gandhis and the Mother Teresas who the world goes, oh, isn't that a wonderful person? I just have so much respect for that person. We're coming along and we say, we have something greater. We have the power of God to save. That's a lot better than just being a nice person. That's a lot better than these idols or these magic spells or this New Age music or whatever it is that's been mixed together. Because the world has a problem. America has a problem. They've blended up all these pagan beliefs and they're worshiping themselves. And we've got the answer. Now, Luke demonstrates this in the person of Simon. Look at verses 14 through 19. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Holy Spirit." Now, did that throw any of you for a little bit of a loop? Didn't they already get the Holy Spirit? Didn't they already get baptized? What's going on now that Peter and John have to come? What was going on with Philip? Did Philip's baptism not take? We read just a few verses earlier that he'd been baptizing them. Well, we mentioned back in chapter 2 when Pentecost came. You remember Pentecost, tongues of fire coming down and resting on the heads of the people, the word of God being proclaimed in multiple languages. We said then that what we're going to see throughout the course of the book of Acts is several Pentecost events. Okay? There's four of them in the book of Acts. And they correlate to, get this, the table of contents, Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the utmost ends of the world. You're going to see four of them. Why are you going to see four of them? Because the church is one. But before this, remember I said this is a new thing? Before this, the church wasn't one. There were people who were sort of believing God and sort of not believing God all over the place. And now, as the word of God goes out, there needs to be these kind of events, these Pentecost events that say, without a shadow of a doubt, all of these people are tied to Jesus Christ. It shows us the unity. It shows us that the church does only have one baptism. It shows us that Jesus' work is complete. Jesus was born in a stable. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. How many of you would say at the resurrection Jesus' work was complete? Okay, some of you are wondering, you're going, is it a trick question? Yes, it's a trick question. Do you know when Jesus' work was complete, what did Jesus say to his disciples? I must go away. Why? Because if I don't go away, who can come? The Holy Spirit, my Spirit. Jesus' work is complete at Pentecost. Once he pours out his Spirit upon his people, because that is the demonstration that everything that he completed is now actually being accomplished in the lives of his people. Then we're going to see it. in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the utmost ends of the world. Now, in the Old Testament, even in the beginning of the New, the word for baptism was used a variety of ways. When you washed the dishes in Greek, you know what you did to the dishes? You baptized them. That's how common this word was. People at Pentecost, which baptism is this for them? Some of them, this is the third or fourth baptism that they've gotten in the period of Jesus' ministry. Remember John baptizing for repentance in the Jordan? Then Jesus' disciples came along and everybody got baptized under Jesus' apostles. And then Pentecost comes. They get baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then Peter preaches a sermon. And what does Peter tell them they have to do? Repent, believe, and what? Be baptized. Some of these people living at this transitionary stage in the life of the church got baptized as many as four or five times. Now, that doesn't mean they kept getting rebaptized. All those baptisms were different transitionary baptisms. And that sounds bizarre to us. But for them, the idea of a ritual cleansing was very, very commonplace. In the Old Testament, anytime you did something dirty, you touched a dead body, you killed an animal so that you could prepare it and eat it, anything filthy, anything related to dirty, any sin that you committed, almost all of those things required that you be baptized, that you go through a ritual cleansing so that you might come back inside the camp. And so that wasn't uncommon. But what we have in Jesus' baptism, the baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the one that Jesus commanded with the Great Commission, is the baptism above all other baptisms. Nobody now will get baptized in any other name than in the name of Jesus, which, by the way, is shorthand for in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you see that, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. They're saying baptized in the way Jesus said we should baptize. Nobody's going to get baptized in the name of Paul. Nobody's going to get baptized in the name of Silas. Nobody's going to baptize in the name of Philip. There's no baptism of repentance we have to get, and then later we get our actual baptism. That doesn't apply to us. It only applied at the time of Jesus. There's no second blessing baptism, right? Where we get baptized once, but we're waiting for that baptism when we start speaking in tongues. That's not there. But if you're following along, you still have some questions. You're wondering, what's Philip doing baptizing if the Holy Spirit isn't coming? What's Philip doing baptizing if he isn't baptizing in the right way? You're asking the question, don't we believe that for them even to believe the Holy Spirit has to work? So shouldn't they already have the Holy Spirit when they believed? You're asking yourself the question, why did Peter and John have to show up for the Holy Spirit to come? Well, I want to answer all of those questions. And it's because, honestly, this is a very difficult text, and people have struggled with this over the years. And I think we can leave here with all of us having a fairly clear picture of what's going on. And the way to get a clear understanding of what's going on is you have to understand that there are three different baptisms that are occurring here. Okay? The first one is this: outward water baptism. Okay? Philip is baptizing those who believe with water. The same way that if you were converted and believed in Jesus Christ, became a member of this church, I would baptize you. Philip is doing that. He's doing outward water baptism. Okay? They've believed, they've professed their faith in the Lord, he baptizes them with water. Outward water baptism. That's the first baptism. The second baptism that we see here is the inward baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what happens when we're regenerated. Okay, this is what happens when we believe. In fact, just before we believe. Because this is the Spirit regenerating our heart, enabling us, when we hear the Word of God, The Spirit works with the Word of God, enabling us to believe. Okay, so we have the outward water baptism. We have inward gifting of the Holy Spirit, or Holy Spirit, inward Holy Spirit baptism. And then we have a third baptism here that only happens four times in history. It happens at these four Pentecost events, and that's referred to here as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's what only the apostles can do. Philip can't do it. And the reason that the apostles must do it is that it must be tied back to Jesus, and the apostles are the official representatives of Christ. This is that baptism that unites Judea and Samaria and the utmost ends of the world together with Jerusalem as the united church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. That's why it's important that only the apostles can do that. Okay, so the question, why is Philip baptizing if he isn't baptizing the right way? Well, the answer is, he is baptizing the right way. He's baptizing them exactly the same way that they got baptized after they received the gift of the Holy Spirit back in chapter 2. They received water baptism after they had believed. If you look back at Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you'll read this. 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And going ahead here, back to chapter 8, we see that Philip, here in Samaria, verse 12 of chapter 8, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." And it actually tells us, if you go down to verse 16, when the apostles show up, it says that the Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them because they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who try to take this and say, "Oh, well, the problem was that Philip wasn't baptizing using the triune formula. He wasn't baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Well, I said earlier, baptizing in the name of Jesus is shorthand for that triune formula. And we looked back at chapter 2, and how did the apostles say they needed to be baptized? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? No, in the name of Jesus. In other words, in the way Jesus said they should be baptized. So in other words, it's not about Philip's baptism being wrong. He was giving them the outward water baptism exactly as it was supposed to be given. The issue is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit had not taken place. The outward baptism of the Spirit had not yet taken place. Now, the Spirit is obviously active. People are being healed. People are believing. Demons are being cast out. God is active here. That baptism was a valid baptism upon, it was valid outward water baptism upon believers. Okay, so that's the first thing we see here, outward water baptism. The second thing is the inward baptism of the Holy Spirit that all of us receive at the time we believe. So the question is, did Philip's baptism not take because it didn't have the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, that's not the issue here. Of course it took. They got baptized. They got exactly what they were supposed to do. The fact that they were believing demonstrates that the Holy Spirit was living and active. I want you to notice something. The apostles don't use water. Did you catch that when you read the text? It's a different baptism. It's not water baptism that the apostles are bringing. And it's not the inward baptism of the Holy Spirit, because the people already have that. It's the outward manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that only happens those four times at the Pentecost events. This is something special. This is something different. This is something that only happens in the beginning to unite the church in, as it were, these four corners of the globe together under Christ. No, when the apostles come, they pray and they lay on hands. They don't baptize. In fact, the text tells us that the only two baptisms happening in this text are Philip baptizing with water and the Holy Spirit baptizing with visible signs. Same way it happened back in chapter 2 at the first Pentecost. The baptism of the Spirit came, the tongues and the fire were distributed. The people believed. They received the inward gift of the Holy Spirit. They repented and believed. They were given outward water baptism. Same three things, just happening again in Samaria. So why the need for this second baptism? Well, number one, it's not a second baptism. It's an outward baptism. It's an outward demonstration of the Spirit coming through prayer, coming through the laying on of hands of the apostles. That's significant. That's why he says Peter and John came all the way from Jerusalem to Samaria of all places, because only they could do it. It could only come through the apostles. In that day and age, they understood the apostles as the direct hands and feet and voice of Jesus Christ. What they did was the work of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the New Testament. Jesus didn't write this. His apostles did. His apostles had that kind of authority to speak forth the word of God in authoritative ways, and so it was they who had to come and pray and lay hands on the people so that these visible signs, this second Pentecost, might come. And I hope that's all clear. If it's not clear, talk to me afterwards. Because I know it is a bit confusing, but you just have to, the key is seeing that there's three things happening. There's the outward symbol given, outward water baptism given to those who believe, who have believed because they've already received the inward baptism of the Spirit. And then there's the outward baptism of the Spirit apart from water that's the visible sign manifesting itself as a second Pentecost. Now, Luke doesn't describe what signs happen here. Back in chapter 2, we were told flames coming down, resting on their heads. Here, he doesn't describe the signs. But you know how we know there's something visible? Look at verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. There was something visible happening here. I think Luke just presumes it's the same thing that happened back in Acts chapter 2 at the first Pentecost. So he doesn't bother re-explaining what the baptism of the Holy Spirit looks like. We've already seen it back in Acts chapter 2. But look how Luke goes on to describe and how Peter goes on to describe Simon. This is really where it gets down and dirty. You've had the theological discussion now, okay? Here's the application. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Starting in verse 18. Now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Would anybody here like to have this description made of them that Peter makes of Simon? Anybody? Volunteers? Gall of bitterness, bond of iniquity, anybody? Your heart's not right before God, anyone? Okay. Yet every one of us sitting here could make the mistake of seeing this event for the first time and saying, "Wow, that was cool. Could I do that too? I want you to think about it. Simon has been a leader in Samaria. He's a guy that people look up to, and he's a guy that the people follow. And so he sees this and he says, well, that's wonderful. I'm a leader in Samaria. May I do that too? I've been following Philip around, helping him. May I do that too? In a sense, there's a sincerity here. That Simon is saying, look at verse 19. He says, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He wants people to receive the Holy Spirit. You know, if I believed in baptismal regeneration, you know what I would do? I'd be out on the street with a fire hose, getting as many people wet as possible, right? You know, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know, I'd just be getting everybody wet. Because if I really thought it was, what? Magic. If I thought that the water could convey something, if I thought that the water could do something miraculous just by the putting on of the water. Well, Simon's doing the same thing. He's saying, this is incredible. I want this. And his heart seems to be, I want to serve God in this way. But he makes some mistakes, doesn't he? Not least of which is offering the money for it. Verse 24 tells us he saw the error of his ways. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. He doesn't want what Peter has said about him to be true. He sees that what Peter is saying is true. And he repents. It just goes to show that just because you're sincere doesn't mean you didn't really mess up. You all have had these circumstances, right? You know, but, you know, I was sincere, or I was just trying to be honest, or I was just doing what I thought was right. Well, sure, that's great that you were doing what you thought was right. But if you messed up and you got to repent of it. You know the old saying, you know, the road to hell, what's it paved with? Good intentions. Look at verse 24. The problem is Simon's intentions. I'm sorry, verse 22. Peter says, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray the Lord that if possible, see it, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Some of you have the intent of your heart. Intentions were the problem. He thought he could save people with this power. He didn't realize people were getting saved by the preaching of the word working with the Holy Spirit through Philip. Not by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit, this outward visible sign, was just confirmation of what was already taking place internally. Simon would have done well to have known John 3, verse 8, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Spirit can't be bought. Spirit can't be handed out. In fact, you notice that the apostles, they had to pray for it. We tend to think, just for clarification purposes here, when you pray, Father, forgive me, you're not issuing a command. Just in case you thought you were. Father, forgive me is not a command. God, forgive me now. Right? It's a request. Father, please, forgive me. I've sinned. The apostles come. They say, Father, please, send your Spirit upon these people as well. And the Spirit comes. You notice Simon doesn't ask Philip for the gift of water baptism. Simon doesn't ask Philip for the gift of preaching and teaching. He doesn't even ask Philip for the gift of healing, which is interesting. Though he's amazed by it, we read here in the text. Peter shows Simon four ways that Simon needs to grow. Because Simon's a new believer, right? The text has told us, even Simon believed. We read that here in the text. He's a new believer. Are new believers fallible? Are new believers fallible? Yes. Are old believers fallible? No? Yes. Simon needs to grow. Simon still has the old man in this case. And he needs to put off the old man and put on the new. And Peter tells him how. Peter shows Simon four ways. I want to look at four ways that Peter shows Simon. And this is how we'll conclude this morning. Four ways Peter shows Simon how he needs to grow as a result of what he has received from God. This is what baptism leads to. Number one, Simon needs to grow in relationship to his understanding of riches. Verse 20. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Now remember, Simon claimed to be somebody great back in verse 9. They called him the power of God, verse 10. They all gave him their attention, verse 11. You think they were also giving him their money? Very possibly. He certainly seemed to think he had enough money to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Like many of us, coming to Christ meant putting away an idol of wealth, didn't it? We had to set aside that desire, that pursuit after money. Jesus said it's very hard for a rich man to come into the kingdom of God. That's because when we're concerned with wealth, just concerned with it, we don't even have to have it to have it as our idol. We tend to think rich people worship money. No. You know who worships money? Poor people worship money. Because when we're concerned about getting money, who are we showing we're concerned about? Ourselves, and not God. Simon had to learn the lesson that if you're going to walk in the ways of Christ, you've got to set aside this idol of money. Second thing, he had to grow in relationship to his own pride. He needed to be humbled. Verse 21. "You have no part or portion in this matter," says Peter. "Your heart is not right before God." Simon needed to learn humility. Just because the apostles were allowed to give the baptism of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean everybody could. Philip couldn't. Stephen couldn't. It's only the apostles who can do this. So Simon had to learn to submit to authority. He'd been a leader, hadn't he? All leaders need to learn at some point, if they become a believer, to submit to authority even greater than them. Every government official needs to learn to submit to the one who put them on that seat of government. Every one of us needs to learn to submit to the guy who's in charge. That's the lesson that Simon had to learn. Even the apostles had to learn it, didn't they? Before they could ever serve him. Remember them before? Remember all of them arguing? Do I get to be the greatest? Do I get to be the greatest? Do I get to... That's the apostles. They were arguing over who got to be the greatest. Jesus had to teach them humility before they could serve. So Simon needs to learn the same thing. Simon is here in verse 21 excluded from ever being an apostle. He will never be an apostle, and he needs to learn that and accept that God's desire for him lies elsewhere. He won't always be the most powerful guy in town. Similarly, not all of us are called to serve the same ways in the church, are we? Some of us are called to wash windows. Some of us are called to vacuum floors. Some of us are called to prepare the bread and the cup for the service. Some of us are called to fix things. Some of us are called to pray. Some of us are called to teach. We're all called to different things. But Simon is told here that he's got to learn to wash feet and wash windows before he's ever going to serve in a public leadership position again. Thirdly, Simon has to learn about his own sin. Verse 22. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Simon needed to learn, as we all do, that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. He needed to learn not to take salvation lightly, that salvation wasn't something that could be bought. Salvation wasn't something that could be earned. Salvation wasn't something that, you know, if I just volunteer enough, here's Simon, you wonder if he thought this, okay, if I volunteer, I'm following Philip around. You know, if you just volunteer enough in the church, then you can get salvation. If you're just a good enough person, if you just get baptized, if you just show up on Sunday morning, if you put your money in the offering plate, well then I'm a Christian. No. Simon needed to learn that his heart was desperately wicked. Simon needed to learn that Jesus' forgiveness at the cross came at great cost, and there's nothing that we can add to that cost. The price was paid. He needed to learn not to cheapen grace by thinking that he could somehow add to what Jesus had done. And I think this is significant. I think verse 22 is particularly significant because we see here Peter doing for Simon. Now wait, Peter had the name Simon before, didn't he? And when he had the name Simon, Jesus used to say things to him. Things like, "Get behind me, Satan," and "You have no part in this." You see, this verse 22 is significant because Peter is being Jesus now to Simon, his namesake. Here's Peter offering Simon forgiveness if he would but repent. So Simon learns a lesson about riches. He learns a lesson about pride. He learns a lesson about his own sin. And finally, fourthly, he learns a lesson about conversion. Verse 23, Peter says, "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Here's where all the commentators stumble. Okay? John Calvin, absolutely convinced that Simon repented. Martin Luther, nope, he didn't repent. They're divided. They're all divided. Nobody knows. In fact, I'll point that out in just a minute. Verse 23 is perhaps the strongest thing that Peter says and the most compelling, that Simon may not yet be converted. Certainly explains why Peter says, "The Lord, if possible, will forgive you." Something about Simon demonstrated to Peter that Simon didn't yet believe. Maybe it was the fact that when the baptism of the Holy Spirit came, instead of speaking in tongues, Simon tried to buy stock, right? Maybe that was it. Maybe that was all that it took for Peter to see that Simon had not yet been converted. Peter takes his description here, and it's an odd phrasing. The gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. It's language from the Israelites in the wilderness. They're described there as bitter and grumbling and arrogant. "God, I don't like manna. Give me meat. I want meat, God." You know the whiners and complainers Moses had to put up with? That's who Simon is described as. "Oh, I want that power, God. I want to be able to give people that power." And so Peter describes him in that same way. Bitter and arrogant and discontent and always wanting more. Now, if it's true that that means that Simon is not yet converted, then we have here a perfect example of the fact that you can profess belief and you can be baptized and you can even follow the preacher around, helping him out with his daily duties, and not yet be converted. It's very possible that the Spirit of God had not yet bestowed that inner gifting, that inner dwelling of the Spirit, that would have enabled Simon to serve as a leader in the community. So Simon does exactly what you should do if you ever find yourself in that circumstance. If you suddenly find yourself waking up one morning and you look at your life and you say, you know what? I claim to believe. I know all the truths. I've been baptized. But I don't think I'm converted. My life is still full of sin. I'm a bitter person. I'm an arrogant person. I'm a complaining person. I'm a discontent person. I'm not sure I have the Spirit dwelling in me yet. Well, then you need to do what Simon did. Look at verse 24. But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come on me." What does he do? He asks for prayer. I'll tell you, if I got to that point where I was not convinced that I was converted, where suddenly my assurance of salvation went away somewhere, I tell you the first thing I would do, I would be on my knees saying, "God, no." Because I don't want anything that Peter has described here to come upon me. But it's more than that. It's not just that I fear judgment. It's that I love Jesus. And that is confirmation that you know him. Is that you love him. And you want to do what he tells you to do. You want to be in worship. You want to be at the table of the Lord. You want to be baptized. You want to be praying. You want to be singing these hymns. You want to be going out and telling your neighbors about Christ. If those things are present in your life, if the desire to do these things is present in your life, it's a good sign that you know him. But remember, even Simon had that, the desire to do good things. But his sin found him out. And so it's good and right for us, even as believers, to ask the question, have I yet been converted? And if we find ourselves to have not been, to seek prayer, go to your elders. Come to us and talk to us. Because we want you to be saved as much as you want to be saved. So what happened to Simon? We have two options. Nothing happened. His appeal for prayer was because he couldn't pray. Because he only feared judgment, he never really believed. Or, he did repent. And verse 24 is his words of repentance. And so when we come to verse 25 and we find that when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to villages of the Samaritans, then maybe, just maybe, Simon, because of his repentance, gets to now be included in the they. It's not about Simon anymore. It's about the gospel. It's about the kingdom of God and the glory of Jesus. But you know why I think we're not told? Because it's not about us judging another man whether or not he's converted. Ultimately, our hope is the same as Simon's hope. It's got to be in God. And it's got to be in God's mercy. And ultimately, every one of us sitting here has to learn the same lessons that Simon had to learn. And so I think Luke leaves it open because he doesn't want us to trust money. And he wants all of us to learn humility. And he wants us to know our sin. And he wants us to make certain that we know Jesus. Let's pray. Father, Peter's words really brought home the reality of Simon's sin. But Father, I pray that you would help your people sitting here in this church to not just leave that with Simon, but to take these ways in which Simon was convicted of his sin and take them to heart. And help your people to begin by the indwelling of your Spirit, by the power of that indwelling Spirit, to examine their lives and make sure that we're putting away the sin we need to be putting away, and that we're putting on the humility and the perfection and the glory of our dear Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.